All right, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17, please. All right, you will remember from Sunday night, this is the chapter where John saw the beast, where he saw the city, Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great, verse 5, the mother of harlots. He saw this woman. That was arrayed in purple and scarlet colored, decked with gold and precious stones in verse 4. And when he saw this woman, he detailed several things. First of all, if you'll look at verse 6, he said the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints. The blood of the saints. All right, now in order to get blood, you must extract it. You must execute, all right? So she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In verse 8, he said, "The beast that thou saw," the angel said, "the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." All right, let's pray one more time, and then we'll go on. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings of the day. And Lord, thank you now for this opportunity that you have given us to open the Scriptures and to look at its truths. And I pray that you will bless us richly as we look at the Word tonight. Lord, give us understanding. Help us to see the symbols and the pictures. Help us to be able to have that mind of wisdom that the ninth verse is talking about, where we are able to see what is your mind and your will for the end times. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will just guide and direct our thoughts tonight. May you give us a clear understanding of what we're about to hear. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, I want to speak to you tonight where we left off on Sunday night. And we are in a chapter and we are in a book that is filled with symbolism and picture and allegory. And in order to get a good understanding of what is being prophesied here, we have to unlock the symbolism. Now, I was asked a question earlier that why all the symbolism? Why is it just not spelled out in plain, simple, easy to understand language. Why the symbolism? Well, I think the answer to that is found, first of all, in verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. Folks, I think you realize that God gives us His Word, and He gives us the Word so we'll study it, so we'll read it, so we'll learn it, so we'll think upon it. And I think if you'll remember back to when you first trusted the Lord as your personal Savior, and if you will look at that day and then look at today, your ability to understand the Word of God today is greatly increased over what it was back when you first got saved. The more you read it, the more you learn, the more you grow, the wiser you become. David said in the Psalms, he said, "I have more wisdom than all my teachers, because I love thy word." And there's something to be said for reading the Word of God and reading all of the Word of God, because the best commentary on the Scriptures is the Scriptures. And that is why I've been having you turn to all these verses to get the explanation of this, because the Bible will explain itself. It has its own built-in dictionary. It has its own built-in reference material. And if we would just read the Scriptures, I think that we would have the mind that has spiritual wisdom to where we can discern and understand what God is saying. Now, the Bible is unique in that regard. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was talking about a man who was going to build a house? And he said, would that man not first sit down and count the cost to see whether he has sufficient money to build this house? And he said, then think of a man who was going to war, a king who was going to war. And he said that king, if he's going to war, he's first of all going to sit down and think things through and come up with a battle plan and realize whether or not with his army he is going to be able to defeat the army that he's going against. And really, when you get down to it, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's all about building and battling, building and battling. And how do you do that? Well, the Lord gives us the sword of the Spirit so we can fight the devil, but He also gives us the nuts and bolts and the foundation in this book. So not only is this book our sword, but it is also our source of understanding and learning. And so why the symbolism? Because God wants you to dig in His Word. That's why. God wants you to know it. He wants you to read it. He wants you to study in it. He wants you to meditate in the Scriptures. Now, in order to get a good understanding of what is being prophesied here, we've got to unlock the symbolism. And in order to lock unlock the symbolism, we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Now, sadly, what I think our biggest problem through the years has been is that we have tried to interpret the Bible using current events and using political prejudices or political preferences. And we have tried to interpret Scripture through world dictators like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Hillary Clinton. And and I think we need to be careful. I think we need to be careful that we don't get out of the biblical context while we are studying the Scripture. Now, I say again to you that the Bible and everything about it is Israel-centered. It is Jerusalem-centered. This is a Jewish book. It is a Jewish book. Our Savior was a Jew. The men whom God used to pen this book were Jews. So this is a This is an Israel-centered book. And what we have seen so far as prophecy goes is we have seen too much interpreting of the scriptures by taking it and making it America-centric or Europe-centric or whatever the case may be. And we need to keep the Bible in the biblical context, and the context is Israel. Now notice in this chapter that I read to you some of the symbols. You've got mountains, you've got horns, you've got waters, you've got heads, you've got a woman, you've got stars, you've got dragons, you've got beasts, you've got seas, you've got land, you've got water, and all of these are allegorical. They're all symbolic. They mean something, and the question is, what do they mean? Well, Sunday night, we went to the scriptures as we had time, and we saw a few of the symbols and what they mean as interpreted through the scripture. So far, we learned that mountains are nations. They're kingdoms. They're empires. All right? In Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and verse 4. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 6. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 25. In Daniel 2 and verse 35, and in Psalm 46, 2, 3, and verse 6. Each of these passages tell us that a mountain is a reference to nations, to kingdoms, to empires. And I'll not go through all that again, but mountains are nations or kingdoms or empires. Secondly, we saw that horns are rulers or kings of the mountains. All right, kings of the mountains. Horns are rulers or kings of the mountains. Third, we saw that waters are peoples. They're peoples. If you'll look at chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many," what's the next word? Waters, all right? So waters are peoples. This kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be inclusive of a lot of people from all over the world. All right, look at verse 15. He went on and say, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." All right, so the third thing we saw was the waters, and the waters are people. Third, we saw the woman, and this one just amazed me. It just absolutely amazed me as I thought it through. The woman is a symbol, a picture for a spiritual entity, for a spiritual system, for a religion, a way of thought, a theology, if you will. All right, so the woman is a symbol for a spiritual entity with a literal kingdom and a literal capital. Go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. Chapter 12 of Revelation. Remember in chapter 12, you had in the first verse said, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman." A woman. Now, who is this woman? Well, this was Israel. John saw a vision of Israel. And this woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. All right. So this is Israel. You'll look at verse 2. "She being with child, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered," and that's Israel bringing the Messiah, bringing the Lord Jesus into the world. All right, so there was a woman who is Israel, representing the old covenant, representing the law, representing Judaism. and, of course, with its capital, Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17, we are confronted with another woman. And in chapter 17, in verse 18, John tells us who this woman is. Verse 18, it says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So this woman was this spiritual entity that John sees during the tribulation period just prior to the Lord's second coming, and he sees this great harlot who is ruling over the peoples of the earth. What is she ruling with? She is ruling with a spiritual entity. That's always the picture. And I gave you the analogy of the church. The church, the New Testament church, is always referred to in the feminine. It's always the bride. It's always the female perspective, and the bride of Christ. And so, a woman is a religious, a spiritual entity. All right. Then we learned that a beast is an empire led by kings. Now, this one kind of threw some of you because you said, "Wait a minute, I thought a mountain was an empire." Yes, a mountain is an empire. But there is also, there is a delineation in this that what's the difference between a mountain, which is an empire, and a beast, which is an empire. Well, the difference is the mountain is representative of the nations of the empire, the mountain is representative of the empire, the nations in the empire. But then you throw the king in, you throw the horn in. Let me say it this way: you throw the Antichrist in, and it turns into the mountain having an agenda, and the agenda becomes the beast. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you've got a goal now. You've got someone leading the entity. You got someone leading the empire, and so now collectively with the mountain adding to it the Antichrist, adding to it the horn, you end up with this beast entity. That is driven by an agenda and by a goal, by an entity, by an organization with a purpose. Now, I gave you Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, 6, and 7, and in verse 11, verse 19, and verse 23. And if you'll write those verses down, go home, read them over, and you'll see the consistency here. As verse 23 says, that the beast is a kingdom. The beast is an empire. Listen very carefully to this. The beast is an empire of people from every kindred, nation, and tongue. The common assumption is that the beast in Revelation is a single person, that he's one man. But listen very carefully. The word Antichrist is not in the book of the Revelation. Did you know that? The word Antichrist is not in the book of the Revelation. There is not one time in the book of the Revelation where John says, "And I saw the Antichrist." Not once. Let me show you something else that's interesting. Look at chapter 13. Look at chapter 13. Verse 1. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw," what's the next word? What's the next word? He saw what? a beast. He saw a beast. He did not see the beast. And notice, if it was the Antichrist, it would have been capitalized because you'd be talking about a person. If it was the beast, it would have been capitalized if you were talking about a person. But it's not capitalized. John did not see an Antichrist rise up. He saw the entity rise up. He saw it come together. He saw it take form. He saw it organized. He saw it led by the horn. The horn is the Antichrist. Do you understand that? Now, I know it's contrary. It's totally contrary to what you have been taught and what you have heard all of your life. But I'm begging you to go back and read it and think about it. All right? Look at verse 2, 13. And the beast which I saw, you say, well, there it says the beast. Yeah, it's not capitalized, though. Now he said, I saw a beast rise up. And now he's going to tell you about the beast that he saw. That's the difference. Do you see it? He's now going to tell you, he said, I saw a beast rise up. And now he says, let me tell you about the beast that I just saw rise up. And then he starts describing it. He says, which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And so the point being that the beast is called a kingdom throughout the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And the common assumption is that the beast in Revelation is a single person, that it is one man. But folks, the word Antichrist is not even mentioned in the entire book. And every time the word beast is used, it is not capitalized as if he were talking about a man who is the beast or was called the beast. If he was, that would have been a capital B. So the beast is an empire led by a king whom we will know. We won't. We're going to be in heaven. But whom the world will know as the Antichrist. It is an empire of nations that will be anti-Christ, opposed to Christ. All right? Everybody understand that? All right, now let me give you a couple more here, and then we'll move on. A couple more symbols. A head. We read that in chapter 17. A head is a specific kingdom within the empire. A head, that's one specific kingdom within the empire. Then you have a name. We read about a name here. All right, a name is a declaration of faith or a creed. It is a belief system. They had names. If you'll look, please. If you'll look, please, at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit, in the wilderness, I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. Names of blasphemy. Now, what's that talking about? A name is a declaration of faith. It is what they believe. It is a creed. Go back, please, to Psalm 83. We were in Psalm 83 a couple of weeks ago. Hold your place here in Revelation. We'll go right back to it. But go back to Psalm 83. All right, you remember? Remember this psalm? The psalmist says, come on, Lord. Come on. come on down. The enemies are here. They've stirred things up. Look at verse 4. Come, let us. They said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. And then he goes through all the nations. And we learn that all these nations in verse 6 all the way through verse 11 are the nations that surround Israel. And they're all Muslim nations. All right. Verse 12. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Let us take to ourselves. Look at verse 17. He said, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose, what's the next word? Name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Now, folks, from the beginning, the devil has wanted his name to be the name over the earth. He has wanted his creed. He has wanted his dogma. He has wanted his thinking. He has wanted his way. And what we read in verse 18 is that when the Lord comes back and when he defeats all these nations that are coming against Jerusalem and against Israel, and there is destruction and death at every hand, verse 18 says that God, that Jesus is going to destroy these nations so that men everywhere on the earth will know that the name of Jehovah is the only name that deserves to be upheld. All right, so a name is a faith. It is a declaration of faith or a creed. Jehovah's covenant name, or Jehovah is God's covenant name. And we've learned that in the Bible, names are important. The name signifies the nature, the character, the intent of a person. And in the same way is the name of the beast a blasphemous declaration that puts God's place somewhere else other than where he's supposed to be. And this is crucial for us to understand, because the harlot of Revelation has names, according to verse 3. The harlot has names of blasphemy, creeds, doctrines of blasphemy on her forehead. And, of course, so do those who are the followers of the Antichrist. The followers, then, would have a creed of blasphemy that binds them together for one common purpose and goal, and that one goal is the exaltation of Allah over Jehovah. Remember the Shahamada? Remember that? Remember what that is? They said, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. What is that? That's blasphemy. According to the word of God, that's blasphemy. And so the name is a creed. All right, very quickly, next thing I want you to see is a fish. A fish. Now, we're not going to get to that right now, but in a couple weeks this is going to come in handy for you. But the next thing I want you to see is a fish. In the Bible, fish are followers. It's consistent. Remember, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Fish are followers. The Lord Jesus wants us to fish. They said, does your master pay taxes? And Jesus, what did Jesus do? He said, go get a fish. If you want to, we better go get some fish, folks. It looks like taxes are on the increase here. We better go get some fish. You want to pay the bills? Go get some fish. Because that's where they found the money to pay the bills. All right, so similarly, the Antichrist will have his fish. Go over. Hold your place here. Go over to the book of Exodus chapter, or Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 39, or 29, I'm sorry. 29. Ezekiel 29. All right, now we've already learned what water is. All right? If I learn what water is, what's water? Peoples. All right? If you want to go fishing, where do you have to go? You have to go to the water, don't you? See, it's consistent. It's consistent. We got to go to the people. You can't go live in a monastery somewhere and be pleasing to the Lord. All right? The Lord said, go ye, not hide ye. All right? Where do you go? You go fishing. Where are we going to go fishing? There's people everywhere. Just go throw a hook. You never know what you're going to catch. All right? Look at chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. And I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beast of the field and to the fowls of heaven. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about what the judgment that is going to be heaped upon Egypt when the Lord Jesus returns. And we've already learned the meaning of water. So it's easy to see what God is saying. God is saying, I will make you fall into a trap like a fish that's been caught on a hook. And your followers, all the fish, your followers of thy rivers, all right, rivers, different ethnic backgrounds, different peoples, different languages, your people will follow you and fall. And so if you put the symbolism into those verses, you can see what God is saying. God is saying that this Pharaoh of Egypt, which is one of the titles that God gives the Antichrist, all right, he's going to deceive the people of Egypt. The people of Egypt will fall right into to the devil's trap and will come against Israel. And God says that I will pull you out of the river, and all the fish are going to come with you. They're going to stick to you. They're going to hang on to your system, and I'm going to pull them out, and you will fall in the desert with all of your people, with all the fish of thy rivers. You're going to fall, and you will be judged, and you will be destroyed when my son returns. Amazing stuff. I mean, amazing. Look at chapter 30 and verse 12. He said, and I will make the rivers dry and sell the land unto the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste and all that is therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, unreal. I mean, just absolutely unreal. It's amazing when you realize that God used both Old Testament and New Testament. And folks, the symbolism is consistent in both. It's consistent in both. And you say, well, I've never read that. I know, that's the problem. That's what I've been saying. We don't read the Bible. You say, well, you know, I read John and, you know, and I read Philippians, and you know, I read Mark sometime. Folks, listen, read all the Bible. The more you read it, the more you'll understand it. If you get to something you don't understand, bring it to Pastor Campbell. He'll explain it to you. All right? You're already over that way. Go over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, hold your place right there. Just hold your place. Put your hand there and go over to Psalm 72. Just hold your place right there. All right, look at Psalm 72 and verse 8. Look at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Folks, listen. Both these passages of Scripture, they're both talking about the same thing. And they're both talking about the same event. However, in Daniel, what you read are people, nations, languages, and what you read in Psalm 72, same event, but what you read is sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So the point that I'm trying to get you to see here is that the fish are people. They're people. And it's consistent throughout the Word of God. All right, the next symbol, a stone or a rock. And of course, we know that's the Messiah. This needs no explanation. The picture is clear. The Bible calls the Lord Jesus the rock of all ages. That's where the hymn came from. We sing the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The psalmists say, and Paul quoted it in Ephesians, and then Peter also mentions it, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. And all these pictures are in our chapter. All right, now, I got just a couple minutes. Now, here's what I want you to do. Go back to Revelation 17. You got all these now? All right, go back to Revelation 17. Now, look at your Bible. The seven heads. Now, what was a head? Look at your cheat sheet there. What's a head? A specific kingdom within an empire, right? All right. So here's this mountain. What's a mountain? It's an empire. And so there were seven heads on this empire, on this mountain. And so the heads are kingdoms within the empire. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. All right? Now, remember, mountains are kingdoms. She is sitting upon them as if they are all re-arising at once, and it is this great spiritual entity that is conquering the world. All right? The seven heads are seven empires that have existed throughout history. Now, there are several reasons why chapter 17 cannot be referring to Rome or to Europe. Remember, mountains are kingdoms. horns are kings. The mountains here are symbolic language, not literal mountains. And it is true that Rome is a city built on seven hills. That is true. You can check any encyclopedia and read that. But is that enough to interpret Revelation 17 as the city of Rome? And I don't think it is. I don't think it is. This passage, now listen very carefully, this passage gives us insight that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will have actually been eight kingdoms upon the earth. Is that what I'm reading here? Look at verse. Look, please, if you will, at verse 7. The angel said, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery." Look at verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the man which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings." All right? Seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. Now, how many is that? That's six. But here's wisdom. There are seven kings. You with me? Y'all think I'm making this up? Look at it. Do you see what I'm saying? All right. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. Five and one's how many? And the first part of the verse says there are seven. All right. So there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other, what's the other? The seventh. The other is not yet. Okay? And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the what? Eighth. All right? So we've got eight kingdoms that he's talking about here. Now listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. How can this chapter give us insight into the identification of the final Antichrist empire? Well, first, we must see that at the time this was written, about 90 AD, when John penned it, five empires had already fallen. Now, there's something you must keep in mind in order to identify who these kingdoms are. Remember, the Bible is Israel-centered. The Bible is Jerusalem-centered. There were, from John's time back, there were six empires that had conquered and ruled Israel. Six of them. The first one was the Egyptians. Now, they didn't destroy the kings. That didn't happen until the Babylonians came. But they ruled Jerusalem while Judah still had kings on the throne. They had no power, but they ruled. So that was the first one, the Egyptians. Secondly, the Assyrians. Thirdly, the Babylonians. Fourth, the Medes and Persians. Fifth, the Greek. And John said these five have already come. Then the angel told John about one mountain or empire that is. And this one was that empire that was ruling at the time that John wrote this. And that was in the Roman Empire in 90 A.D., All right, so you've got Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, then number six, the Romans. So there's six of them. All right, now, look at your Bible. Look at your Bible. The purpose of this prophecy is to give the composite of the last empire and the sequence of kingdoms up until the seventh in order to pinpoint exactly this empire and its revival into the eighth empire under the rule of the Antichrist. All right? So the question, basically, what we need to ask ourselves is this. What was the seventh kingdom? Now remember, when John wrote, he was in number six. You had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Rome. The five past, one is. And look at your Bible. John said in verse 10, and the other is not yet come. What's the other? The seventh one. It has not yet come. In 90 AD, it had not come. So the question is this. Who's the seventh kingdom? All right, now watch. We know who the sixth is. Who was the sixth? All right, we know who the eighth is. Who's the eighth? The Antichrist. Very good. So the question is, which is the one that will come? Now, look at verse 11. According to verse 11, the eighth will be a resurrection. You see that? It will be a revival of the seventh. Look at verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh. Make sense? All right. So the question has to be then, which one's going to be the seventh? When John wrote this book, it was not yet in existence. The seventh beast that will come into existence, then will cease to exist, will come back as the eighth and final empire. So the point is, in John's day, the seventh empire did not yet exist. So the seventh empire cannot be the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was the sixth one, the one that is. If Rome was the sixth, and then it comes back as the seventh, then what do we do with the eighth? Do you have the Roman Empire coming three times? No. You say, well, Pastor, what is going to be then the seventh kingdom? All right, listen very carefully. I'll tell you, and then I'll explain it to you next time we meet. All the way back in 395, there was the end of the Roman Empire. And it ended when it divided into a western and eastern portion. The western portion was ruled by Rome, and the eastern portion was ruled by ruled at the city of Constantinople. You remember Constantine? All right, Constantine had the vision, and then he saw the great victory. All right, now the empire was divided right there, and the eastern end became known as the Byzantine Empire. Now, do you know where Constantinople is? What is Constantinople today? It is Istanbul. Do you know what country Istanbul is in? Turkey. Do you know what kingdom rose out of the Byzantine Empire, out of Turkey in 1453? The Ottoman Empire. The Turks. Turkey. Meshach. You with me? Now, what happened to the Turks? Well, they were vicious, and they ruled for several hundred years, from 1453 until the end of World War II. Do you remember the By the way, Mahomet II was the first guy to use gunpowder in war in 1453. And he attacked Constantinople. They blew the walls down with gunpowder, went in, slaughtered Christians. It was a Christian city. They slaughtered Christians, took over every church, made them all into mosques, and ruled with a rod of iron, and Islam, that's when all that region became conquered for Islam. They then went down and they conquered Jerusalem and Judah. Do you remember, the Marine Corps hymn? From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of... Why did we go to Tripoli? Because Thomas Jefferson, our third president, was the... under George Washington, Jefferson was the ambassador to France. And when our ships were in the Mediterranean, the Barbary pirates, Muslims, Turks, Ottomans, were capturing our ships, putting our people into slavery, and making us pay taxes on it. You pay us the tax, and we will not harm your ships. And our government under George Washington paid them millions and millions of dollars to leave us be. And finally, after 15 years, when Thomas Jefferson became president, he said, I will not do this anymore. And he took a bunch of ships, including the one that sits down here in the Inner Harbor, and he loaded them full of Marines and sent them over, and they stopped it. And they did not mess with us again until 1998 when they attacked the World Trade Center the first time. They didn't bother us again. And that's why we don't know anything about them. We don't know anything about them. America knows nothing about them. By the way, folks, you want some interesting reading? You want some interesting reading? I know I got to quit. I know I do. Write this word down. Go home and look it up. Write this word down. It makes no sense in English, but this is the way you have to do it. All right, capital D, rest are small letters. D is in dog. D, H, I, M, M, I, T, U, D, E. Go home and look that up. Google it. D, H, I, M, M, I, T, U, D, E. Look it up. You're going to be angry when you read this. You are going to be angry when you read this. Do you know that there are, you know who's exempt from Obamacare? Muslims. Well, Congress. Of course, Congress, my goodness. Now, it's true, the Amish are too. The Amish are too. But you're not. And you got to pay the tax. How many of you are against abortion? Raise your hand. Yeah, me too. But this bill is going to abort babies with your money. Muslims are against this because they think that insurance is like gambling. And so they're not going to pay it. Now, wait a minute. If you don't pay it, Gene Barnes, if you don't pay it, they're going to come after your assets. And if they wipe you out, they can eventually put you in jail. They can withhold your income tax refund. They can fine you for not having insurance. But Louis Farrakhan does not have to pay the tax. Yeah, you're upset, aren't you? You ought to be. Let me tell you one more thing. I wasn't going to tell you this, but hey, you only live once. And if I die, I'm going to heaven. I ain't worried about it. When we were in Egypt a couple months ago, our guide's a Muslim. She's Muslim to the core. Muslim to the core. Isn't that right, Jerry? And last day we were there, I'm sitting there eating breakfast. She comes over and she sits down and there was nobody around. And she was sitting there and she looked over and she said, "Can I ask you a question, preacher?" I said, "Sure." She said, How in the world, after 9/11, did America vote a Muslim president? How'd that happen?" And I looked at her and I said, "What? What?" She said, I want to know how that happened. And I said, "What makes you think he's Muslim?" She looked at me and she said, "Would you tell me what his middle name is?" You remember a couple of weeks ago when I took the Quran and I read to you where the Quran says that it's okay to deny Islam as long as you've got an end goal in mind? Selah. Think about it. Brethren, either the Lord's going to come back or we're in serious trouble.